This is the word of the Lord found in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Reading the whole psalm, but concentrating on the last part of verse 12. Psalm 51, starting with verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. My understanding is that the introduction to these psalms is inspired as well as the psalm. The introduction to Psalm 51 is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You remember the story. David stayed home from battle while Joab, his general, and the armies of Israel were fighting in the nation of the Ammonites. And he went out one night and saw a beautiful woman bathing upon a rooftop. When he asked his servants regarding her, they said, "Is not this Bathsheba the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was one of David's chief mighty men, one of the valorous knights that sat at his table?" And yet, now knowing full well that she was Uriah's wife, daughter of Amiel, the granddaughter of Ahithophel, the wise counselor, he had his servants bring her to him, lay with her, and she reported that she was with child. So David ordered that her husband Uriah would be reporting to him, come in from the field and come to Jerusalem and report to him. When he did, David asked for the report and then instructed him to go home. And he thought he'd visit Bathsheba, think the child was his. But Uriah began to reflect, you know, all my fellow soldiers are out there in the field, sleeping on the ground or in tents. It just doesn't seem right for me to go home and enjoy a house and bed and all of that. So he stayed there with the rest of David's servants at the place that they encamped. And David asked the next day, "Why didn't you go home to your wife and to your house. And Uriah told him the reason. He said, stay another day. And he threw a dinner party and got Uriah drunk. Uriah still didn't go home. And so David sent a letter by Uriah, it's my understanding, but sent it to Joab. And he said, set Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, where the mighty men are, and then retire from him, that he may be smitten and die. Uriah took the letter to Joab. Expect it was a sealed letter. Joab executed his murderous assignment. He put Uriah right in the forefront of the battle, the hot spot of the battle. And the commandment was, when things get really bad, everybody all at once pull away from Uriah. And that's what they did, and Uriah was smitten and he died. And so Bathsheba mourned for Uriah. When the time of mourning was past, David took her. She became one of his wives. But the Bible says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I think David, from human terms, just about got away with it. The only ones that really knew what he had done were himself, Joab, possibly some of the other servants, but if any of the other servants knew it, they were loyal to David. And if Joab had an inclination to report it, he was the guy that was the trigger man. He actually ordered the move after David had commanded him. So both of them were implicated in this terrible crime. Looks like nothing would be said about it. But you know that's not the case. Many things that we've done that perhaps no other person knows about, God does know about. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so God, knowing what David had done, spoke a word into the ear of His prophet, Nathan, who prior to God telling him probably didn't know what David had done. God sent Nathan to David. Nathan went in and told a story you're familiar with. He said, David, he said, there was a man that was very rich, and he had many flocks and many herds. And he had a neighbor that was a poor man, had nothing save one little female lamb. And it was as a daughter to him. It grew up with his children. It was a pet, precious to the whole family. And a traveler came by, a guest of the rich man. And the rich man did not spare to take of his own flocks and herds, but stole the little ewe lamb of his poor neighbor and slew it and dressed it and gave it to his company. David was outraged. What an unfair, cruel, needless cruelty. How could this be going on? How could such a man in his kingdom do such a thing? And David, in his sense of justice, outrage, said, he shall surely die and shall pay fourfold for that which he hath taken. And Nathan said, thou art the man. You know, he may think it really bad that this rich and powerful individual took a little pet lamb out of the house of a poor man and served it. You know, all the poor man's children there, missing the lamb, maybe hearing that it was cooked and served to their neighbor. And daddy's poor, he can't get up an army of attorneys or soldiers to go redress it. They just have to take it. How unfair. Somebody needs to speak up for justice in this matter. David was ready. He spoke up. This is wrong. It will be addressed. the rich man's you, David. Nathan told David how God had taken him up from being a little shepherd boy, made him king in the place of Saul, blessed him with honor and power, many wives. Here was his soldier Uriah, a Hittite, not even an Israelite, a man who just for the love of a strange nation, Israel, and maybe even a personal love for David, fought so bravely that he had attained to the chief 30 of David's men, but he just had one wife. He was a stranger in the land. Just had one life on earth. One wife, one life. David took them both. Why? Because he could. Why? Because he wanted to. He even had the wherewithal to get away with it. He had people to command, people that wouldn't speak up either out of love or out of fear. He had done far worse than the rich man had with the lamb, far worse. You ever had one of those bad dreams where you did something that was just so embarrassing and so terrible, and you thought, how am I ever going to live this down? How am I ever going to get past this? I don't know if you've ever had these, but I have. And just think, this is terrible. How am I going to go on with the rest of my life? And then all of a sudden you wake up and your head's on the pillow and you think, it was just a bad dream. Oh, what a relief. What a great burden off of me to find that this is not my life, but my life, whatever its faults and failures are, is so much better than what had happened. David must have felt like waking up to a dream where his life was worse than what he thought. He was kind of numb to the matter, I think. He had already taken steps to try to make Uriah think it was his, and the baby was his, and then failing that, he'd taken steps to cover up the problem. Covering up the problem, he had been able to marry Bathsheba. Now, all things seemed like he had taken care of all the loose ends. And now, all of a sudden, Nathan comes in and it hits him. And David is, he comes to himself. He realizes, what I've done is worse than the man I would have condemned to death. Worse than this rich man that had taken the little ewe lamb. How am I going to go on with life? How am I going to look at myself in the mirror? How am I going to tell this little child about how he came into the world? How am I going to really be a good husband to Bathsheba? How can I be a good king to Israel? How can I live with myself? The life that seems so bright, that God bless me to face the bear, face the lion, face the giant, do what was right when running from Saul, and bless me to become king of Judah, and once later then king of Israel, and fight some good battles, and the kingdom seemed to be going. And now, not only should I not continue to reign, I really, with justice being justice, I should not even continue to live. He said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. I've mentioned it before. Where did the Lord put such a sin so that David wouldn't die? How can you put that away? How can he do that and still be just as God? I mean, if David himself would have slain the rich man and have him pay fourfold, won't a God whose justice is perfect do more? God put that sin on his own son, Jesus Christ. When our Lord Jesus in the darkness hanging on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the reasons to answer that question, why God had forsaken him, was the sin of David. Another reason for that why was the sin of Marty. Another reason for that why God had forsaken him was the sin of you, brothers and sisters. God hath also put away thy sin. And so David does confess the sin. Notice the personal pronouns that David uses to refer to sins and transgressions. According, in verse 1, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, that's God's tender mercies, blot out my transgression. He says the transgression is mine. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The iniquity is mine. The sin is mine. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. The transgressions are mine. The sins are mine. Against thee only have I sinned. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. See how many times, verse 9, you see it again. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquity. There it is, the over and over again. He uses those personal possessive pronouns in connection with iniquity, in connection with transgression, in connection with sin. He says, it's mine. It's something that's mine. Just go away and do away with the thought that God is the cause of sin. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God is speaking about the children of Israel who at that time were sacrificing their children to false idols. He says, I commanded this not, neither came it into my mind. In another place, he says, I commanded it not, neither came it into my heart. This isn't part of the secret will of God. God says, my mind, that is my thoughts and my commands, I don't command such things as that. Neither would I have commanded it, didn't come into my mind. Neither is this in something that I would secretly will. It didn't come into my heart. Didn't mean it caught him by surprise. He knew it was going to happen. He suffered it to happen. But he did not cause it to happen. It didn't come into his mind, into his heart, or out of his commandments. And so David is saying here, this sin is not yours, God. He didn't answer like Adam. When God said, hast thou eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And Adam said, the woman whom thou gavest me gave unto me, and I did eat. And then Eve said, the serpent tempted me, and I did eat. So he didn't mix it in with something like, God, the one that the circumstance you set up, the thing that you caused to come about was all there, and I was in that circumstance, and yes, then I acceded to the circumstance that was around me. The woman, you know, pointing the finger at the woman, whom thou gavest me, pointing the finger at God, she gave unto me, and I did eat. David's not doing that here. He's just saying, it's my guilt, it's my transgression, it's mine iniquity. There's more of a confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then in the middle of this psalm, and it's amazing to me, just as the thief on the cross, having done such terrible things, stealing other people's property, and then even while he was being executed, hanging on the cross, mocking our Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden have such a change of heart, and then turn to the Lord after saying to the other thief, you know, both of them were mocking the Lord at first. But then one continued mocking, and the other had changed. He said, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? And we indeed do suffer but just the penalty for our sins, but this man has done no wrong that he should suffer." And then he turned to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, rememberest me when thou comest into thy kingdom?" And the Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." How could this thief, who had spent his life stealing things and then spent his last hours mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, having changed and seen that he was wrong, have the boldness to turn and ask that this Savior would remember him in the glory of his kingdom? God puts that there. To me, that's part of faith. It's not a matter of us whipping up enough belief. Our belief is strong enough that we grab hold of something like that. No, faith is something God puts in the heart so that even though you don't deserve it, even though you're not some sort of giant of making yourself believe things that before you didn't believe, no, God just gives you something in your heart that causes you to turn to him when you don't deserve anything but wrath from him. And just as he put in the heart of that thief to say, "Lord, remember me," he puts into the heart of David to pray, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." David wakes up from this numbing dream to the harsh reality. He's waking up to something where his life is even worse than what he had been thinking. He's done something awful, and in the midst of that realization, God gives him the inclination to turn to God and ask for mercy, believing that God has mercy for even somebody like him. Are your sins worse than that? Have you taken someone's spouse and then slain them? Now, you may have done some terrible, terrible things. I have. Probably many of you have. Can you turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Can you turn to the Lord and say, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions"? Can you say that? If you can, it's because the Lord has graciously given you faith. He's graciously given you that. It's not something you can gin up. It's not something you can choose. And yet, if he's given it to you, it's something you can choose to use. You can choose to exercise that in calling upon God, confessing your sins, and asking for him to remember you. And that's a good thing to do. But now, in the midst of this psalm, David speaks about spirit. First, about the spirit in him. In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I expect David's heart felt mighty dirty at this time. And he's asking for God to create in him a clean heart. He's asking for heart surgery. "And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence." He knew he deserved that, but he's begging God not to do that. "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." David recognized that by some grace there was something of God's holiness in him that he didn't deserve, and he was begging that God wouldn't take it away. You know, it's amazing that he even thought that that was in him, because the enemy will come to you and say, "You know, all that you thought that the Holy Spirit was in you never was in you. You're not one of God's. One of God's children wouldn't do something like this." But David not only had done something like this, but he knew that God had blessed him with something holy inside of him, and he's just begging God, "Don't take it away. Don't take it away." And then he says in verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Notice how some things David uses the personal possessive pronoun for himself, first person, my iniquities, my transgressions, my sins. But then he uses personal possessive pronouns in second person, speaking to God. Take not away thy Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. That's even in the first part of the psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Loving kindness belongs to God. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, God's tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. It's thy tender mercies, O God. It's thy loving kindness. It's my transgressions. Like the old saying you may have heard many people say, me and the Lord, we did it all. You know, at first that catches a primitive Baptist pretty much shocked, you know. The Lord and me, we did it all. I did all the sinning. He did all the saving. That's sound. That's sound teaching. I did all the sinning. He did all the saving. And so David says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Before I sit down, I want to talk about the freedom of God's Spirit. And you know that God's Spirit is God. God is Father, He is Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit we're talking about is God. Matter of fact, the Bible starts off, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Why? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we're talking about God when we talk about His free Spirit. Sometimes someone's asked me, do I believe in ghosts? And the answer has to be a clear yes. Because it says Abraham died and gave up and was gathered. Abraham died and gave up the ghost and was gathered unto his people, and his sons buried him. We read that about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as when he had shouted with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. Now, brothers and sisters, if the Bible says people yielded up the ghost and gave up the ghost, I believe in ghosts. You know what I don't believe is that there's some scary thing that hangs around and haunts houses. The ghost is nothing more than the spirit. Spirit and ghost are equivalent in the Bible. The word means the same thing. So we talk about the Holy Spirit of God, or we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That ghost is nothing more than a spirit. One of these days, unless the Lord comes back very soon, I'll give up the ghost. And so my spirit will leave my body. And this body will be buried to return to the dust, sleeping and decaying until the day of the resurrection. But I'll be a ghost. And my great hope is that my ghost will be in the presence of the Holy Ghost, in the presence of Jesus Christ the Lord. And that Marty the ghost will wait for the day of the resurrection, when Marty the ghost will be Marty the whole person again, glorified like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm just talking about my spirit. My spirit. And so it's not something scary, it's something wonderful that God has saved his people, body, soul, and spirit. Keeps them unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we read about God's free spirit. Now, one of the ways that God's spirit is free is that his spirit is not bound by any force, by any angel, by any man. God is bound by nothing except his own character and promise. And that's made by him. So in effect, he's unbound. He's free. That's part of what the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God, like the wind. Not only can you not bind it, you can't even tell where it's coming from or where it's going to next. So is a few that are born of the Spirit, like the Apostle Paul and some of the others. No, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't tell God's Spirit, why don't you go and born that person again? Why don't you go and regenerate this one? Why don't you regenerate this one that I love so well? Why in the world did you ever regenerate them? They're mean as a snake. You can't do that to God. You can't tell him where to go. You can't tell him where not to go. You can't stay his hand or say, what are you doing? God does as he pleases, and what he pleases is always good, inconsistent with his holy character, and according to his promise in his word. God is free. No wonder grace is free. Grace comes from God, and God is free. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, praise him, every nation. Grace is free. Yes, grace is free. Free grace from God's free Spirit. So he's free in and of himself, and you could go on and on, I expect, with that subject with a little more study. But what I want to say real quickly before I sit down is three ways the Spirit of God makes his children free. That is, brothers and sisters, the ways God's Spirit makes you free. Real quickly, he makes you free from sin and death. He makes you free from despair and destruction. And then he makes you free indeed from darkness and bondage. Let's look at these ways real quick before I sit down. Romans chapter 8, very familiar scripture. Let's look and see how God's free Spirit sets you free. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now what a glorious freedom that is. You were under a law when you were conceived in the womb of your mother. It was the law of sin and death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The transgressions that we committed had us under a law. We had broken the law of God's commandments. And that sin that caused us to break the law of God's commandments made us worthy of death. And so we, even from the moment of our conception, and certainly we bore witness to that in our actions as we grew, we were under the law of sin and death. And because of our sin, we deserved death. But something set us free. Someone set us free. And that is a free Spirit of God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And oh, the Lord God made a covenant with himself before the foundation of the world, where God the Father chose a people and gave them to God the Son. God the Son would come to earth and he would die according to the Scriptures. But who were the Scriptures inspired by? The Holy Spirit. And he would be buried and he would rise again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in dying according to the Scriptures, he would pay for the sins of all the people that God had given to him. And in rising from the dead according to the Scriptures, he would show that God approved of his sacrifice. And because he paid for their sins, the Spirit of God covenanted that sometime between conception and physical death, he would come to every one of the children that God the Father had given God the Son and would cause them to be quickened, to be born again. to be regenerated, to be set free from the bondage which caused them to be unable to please God, but only to displease Him, only to rebel, and give them the freedom to do that which was good in God's sight. Give them the freedom to love. Give them the freedom to pray. You remember what God said to Ananias after the Apostle Paul had met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus? And Ananias was scared of Paul. And the Spirit of God told Ananias, you go to a place and you'll meet Saul of Tarsus. For he's seen in a vision that a man will come to him and baptize him and that he will receive his sight. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard much about this man, how he hails thy children, cast them into prison. And the Lord said, go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before kings and princes. Before that, he said to Ananias, he says, go and meet this man, for behold, he prayeth. Now, do you mean Saul of Tarsus, with all his religious training, at the feet of Gamaliel, there were the doctors and elders, the religious leaders of the world at that time? He had never said any prayers. I expect he had said plenty of prayers. You remember how this Pharisee prayed? Lord, he prayed with himself, saying thus, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, unjust, adulterers, extortioners. I fast twice during the week, give tithes of all that I possess. I thank thee that I'm not like other men, like even this publican over here. Now, he may have said some prayers, but now he was praying. He was praying in such a manner that the Holy Spirit would say to Ananias, he's praying. And so the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, being free, sets us free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Let's look at another freedom. Go over in Romans 14. And here, we read verses 16 and 17. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Paul was writing to the church at Rome and discussing that they shouldn't argue over what they eat, shouldn't argue over being vegetarian or omnivorous, vegan or carnivorous, shouldn't argue over what holidays they keep or not keep. Allow each other liberty in those things whereof God hath not given commandment. And so he says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. That is, things that are good to you personally but are not commandments of God. Don't get into arguments with your brethren so that the good that you feel that you should try to serve God, you're not being mean to others. Now, if it's something God's clearly commanded, all of you need to do it. But if it's something you feel personally convicted about, go ahead, walk that way, but don't impose it on your brothers and sisters. So let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That is, it's not what you eat and what you drink that shows God's reign and His rulership. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. When you know that God's kingdom is near and you're entering into it, is when you feel that God has given you a rightness with Him. Righteousness. And because you feel right with God by His grace, you just kind of are able to relax and rest in Him. The peace that passes understanding. And joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, this doesn't mean that you never have sorrow or challenges or things that sometimes make you sad. But underneath all those challenges and that sorrow, there's something there that rejoices that I belong to God. And the Lord is mine and He loves me. And I wish things could be better and I'm going to try to make them so. But no matter which way things go, underneath there's something that's not despairing. There's this abiding hope that one day, even if it's not until the day that God brings me home, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. It's going to be good. I can rejoice in the Lord always. I may not rejoice in me. I may not rejoice in my circumstance. I may not rejoice in some of the things my loved ones are doing. But I'll tell you something that I can rejoice in. The living God who loves me with an everlasting love. And so you don't give up into despair. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He says, I'm persecuted, but not forsaken. I'm perplexed, but not in despair. Cast down, but not destroyed. So he says, there's people that are trying to get to me, but I know I'm not alone. God's with me. He says, I'm perplexed. Sometimes I don't know what I'm doing. Sometimes I try to preach, can't preach. Sometimes I don't know where I'm supposed to go next. There's some things I just don't know what to do. Waiting on answers. But I'm not in despair. I'm not giving up hope. If I don't have the answer now and I need the answer, eventually he'll give me the answer. If he closes the door, he'll open a window. I'm perplexed. Asked Daniel Boone one time, you ever been lost in the woods? He says, no, but I've been bewildered for a day or two. Apostle Paul was bewildered sometimes. He was perplexed. But he was set free by God's free spirit. You know what he was set free from? Despair. He didn't give up hope, even when he was so sad. Even sometimes when he was pressed above measure, beyond his strength, there was still this abiding hope and joy. And so he was set free from despair. By whom? By God's free spirit. Now finally, the free spirit of God makes us free indeed. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, I believe it's verse 32. But he's speaking to a number of people there. And if you ever read that section there in John chapter 8, I'm convinced there's about three different kinds of folks in that crowd. There are Pharisees and scribes that just don't like him at all. They're not God's children. There are his disciples that are not only God's children, but they're trying to follow him. And then there's some that are God's children and they're just still kind of wavering. They're just still haven't really committed themselves, but something he's saying is reaching out to them. And he says, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. All right, if you continue in my word. But do you remember what he said? Before he went to the cross, he told his disciples, he says, but the Comforter will come, even the Spirit of truth, and he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but of me, and he shall bring to mind all things whatsoever I have taught you. The Spirit of God brings us to the Word of Christ. How do you know the Holy Spirit is near? Is because you're not thinking that much about the Holy Spirit. You're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's one with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth guides his children into all truth. And what else did the Holy Spirit do? Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. For Scripture is not of any private interpretation, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we have the Spirit of God, the free Spirit of God, who inspired the Scripture, and he operates in such a way to bring the teachings of Jesus Christ to mind and to speak of him. And so the Spirit of God helps us to have and to use the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free from what? Free from darkness, free from error, free from bondage, free from lack of purpose. You ever felt like you don't know what the purpose of your life is? I don't know, truly, some of you already have careers, some of you are just starting out. I don't know how you'll make your living. You might dig ditches, and you might build atomic reactors. I don't know. They're all good work. How you make your living's one thing. But the purpose of your life, child of God, is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And one thing God's free spirit sets you free from is purposelessness. You have a purpose. The purpose is to follow and glorify God. In glorifying God, it will be magnifying the name of Jesus Christ. And magnifying the name of Jesus Christ, you will be one who loves and serves the people of our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.